And that's recording. Okay, excellent. All right, thank you very much for saying yes. Today is the seventh of our series on the roadmap to the ideal you. I have quite a bit to go through today. Today's class is called Connecting with Hashem. And it is going to be connecting with Hashem. I have promised you, Bezrat Hashem, I'll fulfill my promise. By the end of next session, I expect to have a sheet that you will be able to look at. It's going to have all your goals intact. I want to share with you, to start with, something that somebody wrote in. And I think it's important just to have this in mind, because this is what I want to address for this class. So she writes, you were teaching, access desires so you can actually set goals. What's important to me? What do I want to accomplish? What is my rutzon, my desire? Who do I want to be? Based on my striving kind of life, I would think I would have these questions answered, and I don't. It's so big and so overwhelming. I know what's meaningful to me, but I have no idea how to use that to direct myself. You said you need dream building time if you can't yet grasp a vision of your dreams. Well, I have had a lot of time in my life. I have a lot of ambition, but I'm not an entrepreneurial dreamer. I like this language, by the way. She differentiates here. She says, I'm not an entrepreneurial dreamer. I'm a practical dreamer. How am I going to make my family, my kids, my marriage, my husband great? How am I going to make my community great? How am I going to bring more of Hashem's light into the world? How am I going to make myself great and reveal more of Hashem's light? It's essential to have these questions, but I'm not able to bring them somewhere. This is Olam Hazeh. We don't have it all figured out. A lot of being here is groping around in the darkness. It makes me crazy. I need some organization and a plan of how to approach these questions and answer them and execute them. Great. I'm really glad you wrote that, and that's what we're going to address. Turns out, however, that the entrepreneurial plans, let's see, what did you say again? It's such great language. The difference between entrepreneurial dreaming and practical dreaming, they actually go together. And that's what we're going to work on. And I think it's very interesting that you distinguish that, because I would say that I'm, in a way, more of an entrepreneurial dreamer, an entrepreneurial thinker, and there are definitely practical teachers as well. I'm not as practical. What can I tell you? I'm a big concept person, and I don't have tools like some of the other teachers do, some of the other webinar-type teachers who have like specific A, B, C tools, do this, get that. That's not who I am. That's not how I work. You can find those tools with other teachers, but I work in a little different way, in a bigger picture way, and I hope that once we get the underlying concepts, that it's going to bring it forward in a way that will be able to also be practical. But you have to have the underlying philosophy first. This person says they can't hear anything. Is it me? Can anybody else hear anything? I just want to make sure that you're hearing. I'm going to move closer to the mic. Maybe that will help. Let's try switching mics if I can. Mic and speaker settings. Let's do this mic instead. Okay, can everybody hear me now? Because I just changed mics, and I want to know if that makes a difference. Okay, one person was hearing fine. That's great. Can everybody hear now? Well, I did just switch to a bigger mic, and I'm hoping that that's going to help. All right. Okay, let's go on. So connecting with Hashem. This way up. That's what we're going to talk about this time, and it's going to get very practical, Bezrat Hashem. Okay, back to the screen. Great. All right, so what we just talked about was, how do we convert our dreams to goals? I mean, we've been talking about that, and what does that actually mean? Making our big dreams into practical goals. We're going to do a little bit more of that next session, but we have to get even a little more theoretical before we can bring it into practical. But you'll see the practical is not going to be a straight up, these are my goals for today kind of a thing. Let's see, what you need to know in order to understand how to convert your dreams into goals, of course, is to make a roadmap. How are we going to make that roadmap to the ideal you? Because we do want to have some kind of direction. Turns out our roadmap is going to be a lot more, I wish I knew the right language, thinking about hiking in the mountains and what those roadmaps look like. It's very different than a roadmap from AAA, if they still have those. But it's not going to be a AAA roadmap. It's going to be much more of a mountain pathway roadmap when we get to the end of it, Mizrat Hashem. So, but before we can actually set those goals and make that roadmap, we have to ask this theoretical question, which is, who is the ideal you? Right? If we want to make a roadmap to the ideal you, we have to have a concept of what that is. So here's the big secret, and it's so important to understand this. You don't actually know who the ideal you is, and you can't. What you can know is that there is an ideal you, and that's the image that Hashem has of you. Now I'm going to use allegorical language because, of course, there's nothing literal like this, but we have a concept that underneath Hashem's throne of glory, Tachat the Kiseh HaKavod, there's a picture of you in your most ideal state, who you really could be, the perfect you. If you're completely actualized, what would you look like? And after 120 years, when we pass from this world, the picture of who we actually are is compared with the picture of who we could have been, what we could have achieved. So again, we don't actually know what that picture is, but we know that it's there. And that is the ideal you. So I want to start with this concept by wiping away our own thoughts of what our ideal you might be. Because we have our ideal selves might be. We have this concept of what we'd like to be. That's what we'd like to be. Let's save that as what we'd like to be and divorce it from the concept of what who we ideally could be. Because we don't actually know what that is. For this, I have a little story to tell you. I'm trying to remember if I told you this before. I hope I'm not repeating. But anyway, I used to live in Long Beach, Long Island. And in Long Beach, it's a beachy town. It's pretty much destroyed by Sandy, largely destroyed. Nevertheless, it's a lovely, or at least it was when we lived there, a lovely beachy town that was built at the turn of the last century. Along the street that we lived, Penn Street, it was a brick street. The whole street was made of bricks, or certain sections of the historic sections were made of brick. And the houses in Long Beach, the city was built to look beautiful on the ground and from the air. So there were red brick streets, and the roofs were red tile roofs, so that it would have a pretty look from the air. So along the street, in between my house, which was a newer house, and our synagogue, which is about four blocks away, there were a lot of turn-of-the-last-century mini-mansions. They were beautiful houses in terrible disrepair, most of them. Before we bought our house, we looked into buying one of them, and it was just a lovely, rambly house that could have sucked up $1 million in repairs without actually showing much. So I was walking along the street with a friend of mine who was visiting for Shabbos and our two teenage daughters behind us. We were walking to shul and we were commenting about each one of the houses. And I said, I'd like that house. And she said, I'd like that house. I said, well, I'd like that house plus $1 million for repairs. She said, I'd like that house plus $1 million for repairs. And I think I said, I would like that house plus $1 million in repairs and one in full-time help to keep it up. And she said, I'd like that house plus $1 million in repairs and three in full-time help. So her daughter said, Ma, three in full-time help? What would you do with three in full-time help? She said, well, I'd need a maid to keep the house nice, and I'd need a gardener to keep the outside nice. So her daughter said, what would you do with the third one? She said, well, I'd need a driver to drive me around. So her daughter said, Ma, what would you need a driver for? So that you could do your mending in the back of the car on the way to work? So when I heard that comment, I laughed. Not out loud, I didn't want to embarrass this young teenage girl, but I just thought about it. She can't even imagine what it is to be wealthy. Here the two of us mothers were fantasizing. What would it be like to have such a lovely home in such good repair with terrific help, right? And she's really fantasizing. She wants a driver too, not just somebody who will keep it clean, not somebody who will just keep the lawn lovely, but somebody who will take care of her too and drive her around. And her daughter, who only saw her mother as a caretaker, not a care receiver, couldn't even imagine what she would do with a chauffeur. She would do her mending, take care of the child, right, in the back of the car, on the way to work, where she was going to earn money to take care of the child. So imagination is a very important thing, and it's hard to get past it. We can't even see who we could be. We don't know who that is, but we have to know that it's past what we can think. So it's important just to have that in mind. Who our ideal self is way past what we can think. Who we would like to be is below who we possibly could be. Who we actually are is below that. So when we do make our map, and you may want to start now, get a piece of paper. I started. My map is messy still. You can't probably see it all. I'll try to do it in color next week. But I started with me now at the bottom, who I'd like to be, kind of towards the top, because I want to put a lot of information here, and who I could be at the very top. I don't even know who I could be. I'll fill in that a little bit more, and we're going to talk about that more next week. But you want to start with who you are, who you'd like to be, and who you could be is above that, and we can't even see where that is. Nevertheless, let's move on and talk a little bit about... I think I want to talk a little bit about the storms. Does anybody know anybody in the Midwest who's been affected by the hurricanes or the tornadoes, or anybody in the Philippines that's been affected by the storms? Is anybody right now affected by it, or close to people who are affected by it? I'm just curious. Okay, I don't see anybody saying that they are. Nevertheless, today I was reading some newspaper articles, and I've heard this refrain again and again, both about the Philippines and about the storms in the Midwest, where people have said that they've lost everything. So I was thinking about it. What does it mean if you've lost everything? Right? There are people, and I don't want to take away from the fact that they've lost all their physical possessions. They have, many of them have lost. I mean, the Philippines, everything. They didn't even have water to drink. They're getting that now, along with other things. But let's just look at the Midwest. I mean, people lost their homes there. Today, many people went back to their storm-ravaged homes, and, I mean, piles of rubble that were regular middle-class homes, and tried to salvage things out of it. But they really did lose pretty much all of their possessions. I mean, there's no photo albums left. There's no clothes in the closet. There's no whatever it is, their china, their candlesticks, their all the little things they've collected their whole lives is not there. But did they lose everything? So that language bothered me as a spiritual seeker, as somebody who tries to be conscious of my relationship with Hashem. What did they lose? Not everything. They lost their stuff, right? So I was thinking, what would it be like if think about the difference between you, your ability to cook, and what you have in your kitchen, right? If you lost your kitchen, or even if you didn't lose it, if you walk next door to a neighbor's kitchen, do you still have the ability to cook? It's part of you. Do you have all your favorite tools in your neighbor's kitchen? Maybe not, right? Maybe she doesn't have the kind of whisk you like, the kind of food processor that you like, the kind of frying pan that you like, whatever it is, the measuring spoons that you like, all the things that you've gathered around you to make your cooking work well for you, a neighbor might not have. Nevertheless, you still have your ability, whether it's good or bad, but it still belongs to you, no matter the setting that you're in, no matter the tools that are available to you, the physical tools that are available, your skill set in cooking remains intact. So I would say we need to think about, what do we have, right? Is everything defined by what we own? Or is this an opportunity to really look at the difference between what we own and what we have? So there are physical possessions that we have, but I would not say that defines. There are physical possessions that we own that does not define what we have. It certainly doesn't define what I have. And of course, I would like to hang on to the physical possessions that I own right now, but I would never want to define that as everything. I want to tell you a story. This is a story, in case anybody wants to see it in writing, I have on my website or on aish.com. It's called Kindness in Kansas. So one summer, my mother took a few kids on a trip, cross-country trip, And it took quite a bit to outfit a small RV, a small recreational vehicle that she had borrowed from my aunt. Just basically a 15-passenger van converted to be a camper. So it had a little kitchen, it had a little bathroom, it had beds over the driver's seat, and the table in the back dropped down. You could put the cushions from the couches into the middle where the table was, and that made a king-size bed. So really, three people could sleep in there, four if you squished. So she took three grandchildren and her, and she was going to go cross-country from Denver to New York. And she filled the van up with all kinds of, I and she together, filled the van up with all kinds of kosher food and crockpots and put their bikes on the front and their rollerblades and their CD players. It was back in the day when before iPods or CD players, and whatever needed to be done, you know, I outfitted the kids with all their summer clothes, altered them, name tagged them, had them all ready for this trip, and off they drive. The second day of the trip, while they're driving through Kansas, a fire breaks out underneath the hood of the RV. And my mother pulled over to the side of the road. At first she just saw smoke. She wasn't sure what it was. But in order to check it out, it was hot. It was the summertime. It was in Kansas. So she pulled over to the side of the road under an underpass so that as she checked out the car, the children would be able to stand in the shade. But by the time she got to the underpass, she saw little flames coming out. So she had everybody jump out right away and wait under the underpass while she grabbed the fire extinguisher to try to put it out. But it did not go out. And in fact, they stood helplessly next to the RV while they watched the whole thing become engulfed in flames and the whole thing burned down to a skeleton while they stood there in the Kansas sun with traffic piling up behind them and the whole thing was gone. One of the kids had jumped out barefooted. Another, nobody had anything with them except for what they were wearing. And my mother, who had prepared for a month-long trip, had her laptop and her purse and her... They were going towards a wedding. I was going to fly later and meet them at the wedding. She had the clothes she was going to wear to the wedding, the jewelry she was going to wear to the wedding. The kids also, everything was in that RV for the summer. Okay, now the whole thing's destroyed. What is she going to do? She lost everything. But she didn't lose everything. First of all, what she maintained was direction. She knew exactly what she needed to do. So when the police arrived and gathered them up and said, you know, ma'am, we'll take you to a hotel. Fortunately, she did have her little fanny pack on, so she had her credit card in there, but that's all she had. We'll take you to a hotel. And she said, oh no, I can't go to a hotel. I have children with me who need to eat kosher food. There's no way that I could go to a hotel with them. I've got to go. And she knew where she was headed for lunch, trying to get there. I've got to go to Irv's Kosher Diner, right? The kosher store in Kansas. And she figured, I've got to get to the Jews because somehow if I can get to the Jewish community, my kids will be safe, my grandkids will be safe, and we'll get the help that we need. So off they drive, off the police take them to Irv's Kosher Diner in Kansas and drop them off there. So my mother walks in and asks for the owner with her ragtag one barefooted children with her and grandchildren, and she asks for the owner, who comes forward and she tells him the story, and she bursts into tears, and he says, don't worry, and he sets them down and serves them lunch and calls his wife, who comes over to take care of them, takes them to Walmart to buy them shoes and pajamas and puts out a call to the community when everybody comes and brings toothbrushes and medicine and whatever they need to take care of. They spend the night at the owner's house and the next morning they're on planes to New York. So I fly to New York to meet them. And that night we stayed at a friend's house in New York and my mother and I shared a bed and we were just talking in the dark. And we were talking about, you know, what happened and the things that were there. She said, I said something like, oh, we need to mail a letter. We'll have to find some stamps. She's like, oh, I have stamps in my, oh, no, I don't. And then we said, a piece of stationery. She said, oh, I brought stationery in my, oh, no, I don't have that. And there were so many things that we thought about that we had that we didn't, that I thought about, this must be sort of what it's like to be dead. You know, like you feel connected to your things that you've had for so long, but they're out of reach. You can't get them. You don't have access to them. They're no longer yours. They're no longer a part of your existence. There's that disconnect between what you owned and where you are or who you are. So it's just something to think about. Like, what do you have, and what's your relationship with your stuff, and what's your relationship with you? So really, we need to think about who we are and where we're headed and what we bring with us, right? So everybody who's taking this class knows for sure we're not our stuff. We're not defined by our stuff. We're aided by our stuff, sometimes hampered by our stuff. But we are not our possessions. That's not what defines us at all. So let's move on and talk a little bit about Rav Dessler's article, Being and Having, or really Olam Haba, or really Olam Haza. That's why I said I'm a conceptual teacher. These are big ideas, but this is really what I want to bring out here. So we have the ability in this world to create our next world right now, and to feel it right now. What does that mean? Right? We don't have the concept of heaven and hell in Judaism. That's not us. We definitely have a concept of Olam Haba, the next world, but there's no such thing as heaven and hell. But just as a mashal, as a parable, the way that I sometimes explain what Olam Haba might be like is I use a boat analogy, a cruise boat. I tried to find a picture of a nice cruise boat. This one's actually a little bit small, but we'll call this our cruise boat. Okay, so imagine you win a 3-week vacation on this boat or a nicer boat, 3 weeks alone, you and your spouse. Let's say you don't have a spouse, so imagine your parents. Whether your parents are married or divorced, and if you were married, imagine the spouse that you had. If you are married, imagine the spouse that you do have. If you're not yet married, so then imagine your parents in whatever state they're in, okay? They get 2-3 weeks alone on this boat, okay? There's staff on the boat to take care of your every need, but there's no other passengers, nobody else to interact with. The staff, of course, tries to be out of your way. They're just there to serve you, and really it's just the two of you for 3 weeks alone on the boat. If you have a good relationship, it's a fabulous trip because there's nothing you need to do. Imagine all your business is taken care of. If you have children, your children are cared for. On this trip for 3 weeks, there's nothing you have to do. No food you have to cook, nothing you have to clean up, no arrangements that have to be made, no carpool, no homework, no business meetings, no email even, nothing. There's nothing you need to do. Every need is taken care of. It's 3 weeks alone, just the two of you. If you have a great relationship, you're in heaven. 3 weeks alone with everything taken care of, how fabulous is that? It's just wonderful. There's no distractions at all. It's just the two of you alone for 3 weeks. You can read, you can relax, you can talk, you can bask in the light of your relationship. It's terrific. But if you have a bad relationship, 3 weeks alone on the boat with no distractions, and you're in hell. There's no carpool. There's no cooking. There's no cleaning. There's no business meetings. There's no email. There's nothing to distract you from spending time with that person for 3 weeks alone. Nothing to get you out of it. It's awful. So we learn from that the quality of the experience is directly dependent on the quality of the relationship. And that's what Olam Haba is. It's the place where we live in the relationship with Hashem that we made in this world. The quality of the experience is directly dependent on the quality of the relationship. This world is for building the relationship. That world is for dwelling in the relationship. Now, this world, we also dwell in that relationship. How do we manage everything that we manage? I'll tell you, my husband and I were just reviewing the year, which was not, as you know, the easiest year, where unfortunately we did bury a granddaughter, a 2-week-old granddaughter, and a son, 19-year-old son, and a father and father-in-law. My husband's father passed away, almost 85 years old. That was 2 months ago. So it's been a hard year, and we talked about, jokingly, as the two of us do, we have a good sense of humor. So I said, you know, thank God, life is a picnic. Everything is just great. So he looked at me and said, a picnic? I said, yeah, it's a picnic. A picnic with ants. And with mosquitoes. He looked at me and said, and lions? It's a picnic with lions. So that is kind of how our life is. It is a picnic, but with some ants and mosquitoes and lions. How do we handle the lions, right? How do we handle the ants and the mosquitoes? It really is by living in Olam Haba while you're in Olam Haza. I don't know how people handle it without being in touch with their Olam Haba selves, meaning without being in touch with the part of them that's deeply connected to Hashem and living strongly in relationship with Hashem. I don't know how people get past the lions that come to their picnic. But with a deep connection with Hashem, you can see those lions as opportunities, as we've talked about in previous classes. Some of them are kind of cute. I mean, you can get to pet them. Not that Saras are cute, but you get the mashal. Anyway, let's look at what Rav Dessler has to say here, because this is a fascinating concept and really what I'm trying to drive home here. So this is in the book Strive for Truth, Volume 3, which is a distillation and translation of Rav Dessler's works called Mechtav Meliahu in Hebrew. Strive for Truth is just selected letters. Mechtav Meliahu means letter from Eliyahu. Rabbi Dessler's first name is Eliyahu, so they're Eliyahu's letters. But in English, it's called Strive for Truth. This particular concept we're going to be looking at is in the third volume, page 184, 185, called Being and Having. In Hebrew, this article is called Havaya v'Hasaga, which really means being. Havaya is being, and Hasaga is like achieving or grasping, acquiring. So having is how he translated it in English, but you should just know that's kind of what we're talking about here. So he discusses the difference between having stuff and becoming something. So having stuff, that's easy enough to see the difference between having a home, having clothing, having kitchen utensils, right? We can see that that's having it. And becoming, let's say, a responsible person through home ownership, or becoming a good cook because you've used the things in your kitchen. Or you can become something, and that then you have something different, right? So let's say you've worked on becoming a good cook. So having the skills to cook is very different than having the tools to cook with. Having the skills to cook is really more part of you. But that's still having. It's not actually who you are in your essence. It's a skill that's external to you, to your essence of who you are. But once you become the kind of person who, let's say, just continuing with this example, cooks for people, or even just puts a piece of fruit cut up in front of somebody in order to care for them. And it's second nature. Somebody comes to your house and right away you say, can I get you a drink? Would you like anything to eat? Even if you're not a fabulous cook, but you know to bring out the cookies and or the fruit and a glass of water. That's about taking care of that person because you are a caretaker and you use food as a means to do that or other things as a means to do that. And you don't even think about the second nature of who you are, that of course when somebody comes to your house, you want to make sure that they're adequately cared for. The first thing is eat, drink, do they need the bathroom? Like, you care for them right away, right? That's who you are. So that is the essence of you, and that's not something you have. That's something that you are. So we can expand actually who we are through connecting to Hashem, which we're going to talk about a little bit shortly. But I want to talk about this idea. Let's see, which part did I want to read to you? I'm going to read you this part on page 187. It follows that physical concerns are subject only to having. We desire them and obtain them, but they can never attach themselves to our being. Spiritual matters, on the other hand, may be subject either to being or having. We may grasp them first with our intellect. We may be emotionally aroused to aspire to them, but they still remain outside us, and this is what is called having. Afterwards, we may succeed in returning them to our hearts, until they become real within us and part of our being, as we've explained before. These two concepts are clearly distinguished in the well-known verse, which concludes the first paragraph of the Aleinu prayer. So let's look at that concluding sentence. In Hebrew, it's V'yadata hayom v'hashevota elavavacha ki Hashem hu ha'elokim b'shamayim mima'al v'al ha'aretz mitachat ein od. You shall know today and return it to your heart that Hashem is the Almighty God in heaven above and earth below. There is no other. So he continues, you shall know today. This refers to intellectual knowledge. You shall return it to your heart means making it a reality in your inner self. The same thing is expressed in Tehillim. In the first Tehillah, it says, Ki im b'torat Hashem chefzo u'v'torato yehage yamam v'layla. But in the Torah of God is his delight. And in his Torah, he meditates day and night. Rashi explains that the his here, in his Torah, he meditates day and night, could be read in two different ways. One is in his Torah, Hashem's Torah, and that's how Art Scroll translates it. But Rashi translates it with a small h for his, saying in his Torah, right? So that you have two different Torahs here. First, it's the Torah of God. That's separate, external, outside of you. In the Torah of God is his delight. Ki'im v'torat Hashem chefzo, right? But in his Torah, he meditates day and night. That means it became part of him. U'v'torato yehage yamam v'layla. In the Torah that he has acquired, that's inside of him, that now becomes him, he can expand through it. So just a few more sentences here. Something great and wondrous can be learned from this. It is within a person's competence to make himself, to extend and enlarge his very being. He can return to his heart all the knowledge he gained by Torah study, which then becomes an addition to his own very being. It is inaccurate to think that Torah knowledge is acquired by receiving it into our minds as information, like the intellectual attainments of worldly matters. True, grasping Torah intellectually, externally, is of this nature, but acquiring Torah in our heart is a spiritual acquisition of the nature of the world to come. That is, it becomes part of ourselves and our essence. That's what I want to focus on. Part of ourselves and our essence. Really part of the world to come. Meaning, we are building our experience that's going to be on the boat, right? Our classic sages have expressed that the boat is like, that life is like living on land, and Olam Haba is like floating on the boat. I'm very concerned because nobody's written in anything. But I hope that you can hear me still. So if you can, just write in a question even if you want, or a thought, or a yes that you're hearing. But meanwhile, Olam Haba is like the boat, like Shabbat, that when we disconnect it from the rest of the world, we're in our own zone. We can't load anything onto the boat that wasn't loaded on before. We can't use anything that wasn't loaded on at the shore. Once it departs from the shore, it's an island unto itself, like Shabbat. Right, once we create Shabbat and light candles, oh great, thank you. Excellent, I'm so glad you're listening. Great, thank you. Once the boat leaves the port, it's an island unto itself. Once Shabbat is past candle lighting, it's an island unto itself. Once we breathe our last breath, we are an island unto ourselves. We can't load anything on anymore. We can't do anything more to prepare once we've left the dock. So, however, whatever we're loading on is something that we can enjoy right now. Even at the dock, you can have a glass of soda that you loaded on at the dock. Even in this world, we can appreciate the relationship we have with Hashem while we're here, and it can carry us through in this world. We can become Olam Haba Jews in Olam Hazeh. So, That's really what I want to focus on now. How do we do that? Okay, let's see. Okay, I think I mentioned the book Tomer Devor before. I'm sure you've noticed by now, I try to choose my pictures with some care. Tomer Devor means the palm tree of Devor, but Tomer is a specific kind of palm tree. It's the date palm. So I was looking for palm tree pictures and I saw a lot of coconut palms. I didn't want to put those on because we're talking about date palms here. Here you can't tell what kind of a tree it is, so we're going to call these date palms. But Tomer Devor is written by Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. You don't see any change of pictures. Oh my goodness. Wow. Okay, good. Let's work on that. Why is that? Do you see a different picture now? No. Wow, I'm shocked. Okay, thank you for telling me. How about now? What? I am shocked. Okay. I don't understand why that is. Okay, I just went back to the first thing. Just chime right in if you see a new picture. Yeah, you can imagine the pictures, but I spent a lot of time picking these pictures. That is so frustrating. I don't know why that is. Wait a second. Let me just check. Stop sharing my webcam. No, sharing. Oh, okay. Here we go. How's that? Now can you see the pictures? Hooray! Oh my goodness. I'm just going to give you the quick tour of what we looked at so far, okay? Dreams to goals, we talked about that. Roadmap to the ideal you, we talked about that. Who is the ideal you? We talked about that. Here's my picture of the tornado in the house. Here's my picture of the fire for the camper that burned up. Here's my picture of the boat for the cruise boat. And now we get to this picture, and everybody can see it, right? The palm tree about Tomer Dvora. Phew. See, it pays to type in. Thank you very much. Okay, so here is the date palms. Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, who lived in Sfat in the time of the Kabbalists, and was an amazing Kabbalist himself, one of the preeminent ones, he wrote many different oases, about different oases. And so this particular one is the Tomer Dvora, the oasis of Dvora. That's what he has in mind when he's writing about Tomer, is an oasis of Torah, some information to come and get clarity, drink deeply when you're thirsty, spiritually thirsty. So that's why I put the circles. I mean, I didn't put the circles, and that's why I picked this picture with the circles too, because this oasis is really about self-expansion. So the Tomer Dvora, I should have brought the book over here with me, is a book available by Feldheim. It's pretty short. It's pretty deep, though. So the book requires a lot of study, and guided study is helpful. It goes through the 13 attributes of Hashem, his Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy. And we understand that if we are created in God's image, then we too have access to those same 13 attributes of mercy. And the more that we study them, the more we can understand Hashem. And the more that we understand Hashem, the more that we can understand our own potential to emulate Hashem and to connect to Hashem. What does this mean for us practically? We should do a whole study on Tomer Dvora. In fact, I'm just going to step away from the mic for a minute and get the book to show you. Okay. Sorry. So here's the book. And it really does go through the 13 attributes of Hashem, which I will tell you some of very quickly. But these are pathways for us to work on. Okay, so Hashem gets insulted and doesn't take insult. Hashem pardons iniquity and handles our sins. Hashem carries the iniquity that we've done and helps us bear the consequences of the negative things that we've incorporated into ourselves. He continues to forgive. These are all different levels of forgiveness. He doesn't maintain his anger forever. He has specific reasons for becoming angry with us and is only angry in constructive ways, so that his anger is not there for vengeance or to harm us or to punish us, but rather only to correct us. He delights in kindness. I think we talked about in one of the classes that he has a chesed museum where he collects examples of chesed, and before he gets angry with us, he allows the angels to bring them out. Yes, excellent. I'm so glad to hear that. He will show us compassion again. He will vanquish our iniquities. There's so many things. Vanquish our iniquities is an amazing thing. He allows our mitzvot to grow into Shemayim, but he stops our aveirot from growing past this world. I think we talked about that too. Here's where Tashlich comes from, Midah number 9, and Hashem will cast their sins into the depths of the sea, v'tashlich b'mtzalot yam kol chatotam. A long, interesting thing. So we're not going to go into all these, but what I want to, I'm just going to read the rest. Show faithfulness to Yaakov. Chesed la Avraham, kindness to Avraham. Asher nishvata la avotenu, which you have sworn to our forefathers, is one of the tchunot, even though it's phrased that way. And to the days of old, how we can see what's good in a person. Somebody just wrote in that these things... Okay. Oh, okay, so two things. The first book, as somebody just asked if I could repeat the name of the first book, so I'm picking that up. That's Strive for Truth. Can you see that? Strive for Truth by Eliyahu Dessler. And it's translated by Aryeh Carmel. And that's also a Feldheim. Probably if you hurry, you can still get Feldheim books on sale because they're on sale right now before Hanukkah, I think. And that's the first one. And the second one that we're talking about is Tomer Devorah. And somebody writes in, and this is vital, and this is exactly why we're talking about it. She writes, "This has helped me to deal with my son who's off the derech. I will be patient for him to change as Hashem is patient with me to change." It's exactly what Tomer Devorah is about, is that Hashem shows us these character traits and we can access them. So just as Hashem is patient for us as we wander in straying from Hashem's path, and he waits for us patiently, not just as he waits for us patiently, but he continues to sustain us and help us and provide for us while we're straying, and still waits for us to come back into his loving embrace. And we can do that too, whether it's for our siblings or for even for our parents or for our children. We can wait for them to return, and especially for our children, still support them, still love them, still offer them what we can, what's appropriate for them, and wait for them to return into our loving embrace or into Hashem's loving embrace, but keeping that relationship strong. So that's the perfect segue, that even thought is the perfect segue to this picture. I'm so glad you can see the pictures now. Okay, so good for you. She says, "I'm even able to love him more," which it is. The more you give, the more you love. That's another Rav Dessler concept that he talks about. Let's look at this picture for a minute. I really like this picture because what is this a picture of? A guy who is struggling to roll that ball somewhere, and what's about to happen, right? He's about to get it nowhere, because as soon as he pushes it into that hole, he's stuck. He'll never be able to get it out. So what I really like about this picture, we know his future. He doesn't know his future. We see him pushing so hard. Let's just think about ourselves sometimes. We're pushing so hard, and we think that what we're pushing is in our way. We have a place to go. We have something to accomplish. And this is in our way. And here is the secret of the world. And this is so vital to understand. It's not in our way. It is our way. If we want to get to Hashem, the way that we do it, if we want to build ourselves, the way that we do it is by pushing, is by going with things. Look what's going to happen. When he rolls that ball into the pit, his whole way is going to be clear, and he's not going to have to push anymore. He's going to be able to walk right over it and go to the other side, and he's going to be done. And he'll continue in a much easier way without having to push, because the ball won't be there for him anymore. So think about that. Think about, like, in terms of having, let's say, in terms of having a child who's off the derech, or let's make it easier, just in terms of having little children. I think, you know, the one of the people who wrote to me, you know, is writing, and many of you have children in younger ages, and many of you don't have children, so I want to respect that too, or aren't married yet, but or have grown children, but let's just talk about little kids for a minute. Many of us think, when my kids grow up, I'll be able to establish my business, learn some more, lose that weight, whatever it is. But right now, they're in the way of what I'll be able to do when they're not in the way anymore. Not that we don't want our kids around, but we might see them as roadblocks to accomplishing what we want to really accomplish. We have to take a detour for a little while to be able to, take care of them so that then we can get back to what we actually want to be doing. My grandmother used to say with a big smile on her face, With my children's help, I get things done in twice the time. So she understood, when the kids help you, it's not helping you. They're engaged with you, involved with you, but it's not actually a help. Or is it? So if you're thinking about the stuff that you have and what you want to accomplish with it, then kids could be in the way, or other things. Let's just make kids bigger, right? Whether it's, I don't know, car problems, parnassa problems, holding down a job, finding a job, getting the training that you need, finishing school, a difficult marriage, a difficult parent, an ailing parent, or a difficult neighbor, whatever it is that's in your way, it could be that it is your way. And that's what I want to bring out here. There's nothing actually that's in your way. And this is a different concept from their opportunities to grow through, which is a concept that you should definitely keep. There are opportunities to grow through. But these are your pathway to, if you use the Tomer Devorah, if you understand that you're emulating Hashem, that your only job in the world is to become the ideal you, that you don't even know who the ideal you is. You know what you'd like to be. But the ideal you can be accomplished, even though you can't see it, by emulating Hashem, by walking through the gateways that He opens for you, all the things that there are, all the difficulties, all the pleasant things. Having kids is great. Raising kids is terrific. They want supper again. My kids would say, "What's for supper?" I'd say, "Again? I made supper last night." Right? But they want it again and again. And again, and it's not that supper or cleaning up after supper is in the way of life. That is life. But it's not that it is life that's going to establish your business. It is life because that's your opportunity to work on these character traits and to emulate Hashem in the everyday, to become firmly attached to Olam Haba, right? To really develop that relationship. I am a giving person. I'm not putting supper on the table just to feed empty tummies. I'm putting supper on the table to lovingly create an environment in which people absorb and from each other absorb nutrition so that they can grow, they can do better things, but that they absorb the love through the food that's on the table, that I create an environment of us coming together. So it's a vital exercise in creating an environment in which people grow, and you grow through doing it. It is your pathway. It's not instead of your pathway, and it's not pausing your pathway. I just want to know if you have any questions on this. I did get one, thank you, that she needs these examples, and I think it's a vital. I am thinking about doing a workshop. I don't know if it'll be... I would like to do a mothering workshop as opposed to a parenting workshop for actual mothering. You can let me know if you're interested in that at some point. So let's just look at what somebody writes in. It's interesting. There's an English expression that hard stuff builds character. It does. Well, it only does if you let it build character, right? Sometimes they say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Actually, it doesn't just make you stronger. You have to make yourself stronger through it, and it can build character. Let's see. Give an example following it through that I can relate to. I'm not quite sure what you're asking there. If you want to rephrase your question, that would be helpful. Character equals midos, writes somebody, and it's true. So if you think about it, what are midos? Midos are our measurements. We often do translate midot into character traits, midot and midos being the same word. Translates into character traits in English, but character is our midos. It's the measure of who we are, and this is exactly what I'm talking about. The more you build yourself, the more you practice things, the more you engage in the physical world in contemplative spiritual ways, even if you're not contemplating every single time you feed somebody, you open the door kindly, you park nicely, right? I'm sure that there are people on the line right now who are careful when they park. I think about it when I pull into a parking space. Let's say there's a lot of room. I didn't like to parallel park in Manhattan. There's no room there. You have to be able to park sideways, right? But here in Denver, you can parallel park. There is some room. And it's up to you if after you've situated your car nicely, if you want to pull up a little bit to give the person behind you a little space. You don't know who the person is who's behind you. Their car is there or their car isn't yet there. You just pull up a little to make it easy for the next person to parallel park too, right? But if you do that automatically, that shows who you are. You know, you're the kind of person that tries to be considerate of others, and it's built into who you are. That's your midot. That's the measurement of who you are. Let's look at this. Dropping the ball in the hole is the way. Now we get to the other side faster, and you want an example. An example that you would like. I'm still not fully getting your question. So you can email me your question if you had it more specifically, but I do want to move on to the next slide, which is here. Okay? We talked about on our sheet of paper, which hopefully we're going to do next week, but I encourage you to start this week by putting who you are now at the bottom and some thoughts about that, who you'd like to be in the middle, or let's say two-thirds of the way up, and your ideal you, which again, we don't know exactly who that is at the very top, but the who I want to be, this is what I want to point out, is changing from, it depends on your here and now, right? If you're busy raising young children, who you want to be, it could be that who you want to be is, let's just say, an astronaut, a nuclear physicist, an amazing shiur giver, a world changer. Fine, but that's not who you can be right this very second. But it doesn't mean that's not who you can build towards. It is through raising children. It is through building the community. It is through serving those meals. It is through opening the door with kindness. It is through parking with kindness. It is through how you write your tzedakah checks. It is through how you are in the everyday. Let's say you don't have little kids at home. How much are you davening? It's not about, let's say you don't have patience for it, right? You don't have anybody in your way for davening, right? You can get up in the morning, you have the whole morning, you open a sitter and you're like, this is so not what I feel like doing. Okay, recognize who you actually are in the here and now. What else is going on in your life? How else can you connect? And you have to be real with what you are right now and who you want to be right now, knowing that that can change. But you have to be real with who you are presently and set a goal that's ahead of you that's achievable in the here and now. I don't mean next month, and I don't necessarily mean next year, but what's reasonable during this scope of your life, right? You're going to have a chance to do things later also. I remember speaking to Rabbi Hiller, who's the principal at was the principal at Tapenu, now the principal at Benos Beis Yaakov. The school changed names and flavors over the years, but I remember sitting with him after I had been asked by Torah Masorah, probably close to at least 15 years ago, maybe 18 years ago, probably 15 years ago, somebody asked me if I would be willing to do some traveling and speaking. I didn't do that yet at the time. I had medium-sized kids, and I went to speak with Rabbi Hiller. I was very excited about the idea, and I really felt like I had what to contribute, but I also had this pack of children at home, and I wasn't quite sure how I might pull that off. I sat down with him, and he looked at me after I explained to him the proposal and how I would handle it, and etc., and he looked at me and said, Mrs. Bulow, he said, you have good children, right? At the time, I was already having children who were giving me a hard time. But I nodded my head and said, yes, I do. Even though I didn't fully believe it. He said, you have good children, right? I said, yes, I do. He said, do not do this while you're raising young children. He said, it's not good for them. I said, but Klal Yisrael needs me. I really feel like I have what to offer. I want to do this. He said, Mrs. Bulow, Klal Yisrael needs you now. Klal Yisrael is going to need you just as much in 5 years and in 10 years. You wait until your children are grown. And he was totally right. I'm so thankful I sat down with him. Because there are appropriate things to do in one's life at the right times. And one has to be very careful with what's going on in the here and now in their life. I want to make sure I don't go over because... it's very important to be able to focus on what's happening. So whether a spouse is having a hard time, whether you're having a hard time, whether there's parents that need to be cared for, whether there's a house that needs to be cared for, you know, I'll just admit I have a little mouse problem going on right now, which I knew about when I saw a couple of mice, which I didn't feel like taking care of which I put off. And now there's a few more than a couple of mice. We put out a lot of poison. Hopefully it's getting handled now. I finally called an exterminator. But the point is, you do have to take care of what's in your here and now to be able to become who you want to be now and later. But you have to walk through the pathways of your present here and now and not ignore it. And know that that is your path to accomplishing more. So, that being said, it may look like there's a huge mountain to climb, and there is, but the pathway is up and steadily up. We can accomplish it, and we're going to be working on that more. So I would like to hear from you in response if you want more about connecting with Hashem, or if that's really in the next class, which will be our final class, or if you feel like that's a whole nother subject. We did a little bit here, but if you want more focus on that, we could do that another time, or I could put in a little bit more in the next class. And now I'm assigning the homework in order to create our roadmap to the ideal you. Let's see, because we actually want to come up with a sheet of it. I want you to actually think about who you are in your here and now, and what are some of the pathways that you have that will that you can work through, not try to go around, but actually use for you to grow through, so that you can become. We talked about meta goals and micro goals. So think about a macro goal. I guess your meta goal, really, your biggest goal is to become who Hashem wants you to be. If you're not sure who that is, it's okay. Hashem is sure what that is. And you can trust him. He's going to guide you there. So you don't have to know everything to know how to walk in the direction that Hashem wants you to go. So we'll start with who we're drawn to be and who we are now and how we can get towards that, and if you want a little bit more clarity, we can work on that. But your homework for now is to really assess the here and now that you have, the me that you are, the me that you'd like to be. Write it in the middle of the paper. You can do some free association around it. I'll just give you a quick example of free association around my who I want to be. I wrote, Eved Hashem, kind, pleasant in two ways, easy to be around, both in personality and physically. And pleasant also means attractive for the sake of Shemaim, L'shem Shemaim, meaning attracting, draw people towards Torah through who I am. Knowledgeable, focused, determined, passionate, patient, wise. And I want to have, I don't want to create a game-changing impact. So that's who I want to be. Those are just my free associations. Do some free associating around who you'd like to be. And next week, we want to really put it into a map so that we can achieve the lasting change that we're looking for, not in a micro way, but in a macro way, really shift our perspective. Okay, I think I answered, I hope, most of the questions that you asked in the question box. And if you want to send in any questions by email, I'd be happy to hear it. And I'm looking forward to next week, where we will hopefully end up with a roadmap that we'll be able to take with us into the next parsha of our lives. Okay, great being with you, and we'll see you next week.